I'll begin today from an article from the publication National Affairs Magazine. This was written summer 2023, so just this past summer, not too long ago. And it's an article written by Daniel Buck, who happens to be a teacher. And I'm going to quote from the first couple of paragraphs of this article. "You don't quickly forget the sound of a child gagging another child who clutches him in a chokehold. As a middle school teacher, I turned the corner in the hallway one day and found a child with his arms wrapped around the neck of another student. The perpetrator had instigated several instances like this. He was involved in several more thereafter. At another school where I taught, we had fights at least once a week. On one occasion, as students spilled into my classroom, a boy asked me, 'Why did we have so many fights?' He said he was embarrassed to go to school anymore with what was happening in his school." Such stories, interestingly, Buck shares, are not outliers. According to the Wall Street Journal, misbehavior, office referrals, and violence spiked this past year in schools and districts across the U.S. The Washington Post also found the same thing as it reported this increase in violent acts in school. Individual districts reported a marked rise in these behaviors. Buck continues, "In my own conversation, teachers said that their behavior rosters were all the evidence they needed of worsening conduct. Some told me that their school records of one student striking another equaled at the midpoint of the year what they had recorded all of last year." In other words, the number of violent events at least doubled. Buck then goes on to list reasons for these behaviors. He includes social media, months of online schooling, and riots in the streets. Add to that larger societal trends of family and institutional breakdown. Whereas Buck chooses to not assign blame, he does put his finger on what he believes is the problem. And he offers it as this: lack of discipline. You know, to his point, a recent online search that I conducted in a multiple browsers of the term discipline, I was surprised to turn up article after article all hitting this exact same point. Those articles written by reporters, by educators, by scientists, and by clergy were interesting to me because they point to a growing reliance on technology, and at the same time, a rise of post-pandemic thought patterns that were geared toward lowering the standards we hold ourselves to. However we've gotten here, the reality is we are in dangerous territory, many of those articles said. If you will, let's start in Proverbs 5. Let's go to Proverbs 5. And we're going to read two verses here in Proverbs 5, even as we start. We'll read Proverbs 5, verses 22 and 23. I'm going to read it in the New King James, and then I'm going to make reference to verse 23 as it appears in the New International Version, because there's some closeness in terms of wording, but in particular a point to emphasize when I jump over to the NIV. I'm in Proverbs 5. Forgive me, it's taken me a second to get there. Proverbs 5, verses 22 and 23. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die, verse 23, for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Now, you may have marginal notes there. In this case, there's a reemphasis of verses that appear in Numbers, and also in the book of Job. The NIV in verse 23, the New International Version for verse 23, reads this way. It says, "For lack of discipline," which is a more accurate rendering, if we go back to the original Hebrew, "they will die, led astray by their own great folly." You know, if Buck is right, if discipline is our problem, we might ask ourselves, what is discipline? Where do we learn discipline? And thirdly, how do we ensure we have it? And while we can go a variety of places, and I'll draw on some sources that I came across even in preparing for this message, it's important that we go to God and ultimately understand what God says on this topic. Because whereas the term discipline isn't necessarily something we like to address and certainly is not addressed enough, God has a lot to say on the topic. So let's deal with our first question, what is discipline? And let's deal with some definitional elements first off. If we go to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, discipline is offered as the following: to train or develop by instruction and exercise. To train or develop by instruction and exercise. To bring something under control. You know, in simple terms, depending on who you read, discipline is really the practice of knowing what to do and doing it. It's knowing the rules. It involves making right choices, even when we don't feel like making right choices. Discipline, as many authors will note, discipline influences virtually every part of our lives. For example, for those who might not like to make a bed, the disciplined person does. For those who might not want to wash a dish, the disciplined person does. The individual who is disciplined will oftentimes do the unpleasant thing even when he or she does not want to, because that's the hallmark of discipline. The leading psychologist, Augusta Contra, actually puts discipline this way. Discipline is about choosing what you want. Is about choosing what you want now versus what you want most. What you want now versus what you want most. What you want most. With some sense of how we define discipline in terms of common everyday language, how does God define discipline? And I think it's helpful that we go there as well. There are a number of different sources I went to. Holman's Bible Dictionary offers the following about discipline, and it defines it this way: the process by which people learn a way of life. The process by which people learn a way of life. More specifically, Holman then goes on to offer the following: discipline is the means by which people learn to and then obey God. It's the means by which people learn to and then obey God. Now, it shows up at least 60 times in Scripture. So obviously, God has a lot of focus, provides a lot of attention to the topic. If we happen to do a word study, and here it becomes critical in terms of moving forward as we head to our second question here, where do we learn discipline? The term is actually used in three separate relationships if we want to categorize how God uses this term discipline. He addresses discipline and childhood up front. He then also, next, deals with discipline and adulthood. And this is one where specifically we see proverbs of wisdom versus foolishness. And then lastly, we can offer here that God also addresses discipline and those who happen to be Christians. There's actually a distinction here in Scripture. And so we're going to look at all three of those, even as we answer, where do we learn discipline? So the first way that discipline appears in God's Word is in regard to childhood. I'll start by just mentioning or quoting from Proverbs 29, verse 17, and I'll do so while we're all turning to Deuteronomy 6, because that's really where I'm going to go here. Deuteronomy 29, 17 offers the following, and it's really to parents, which is interesting, what it says and what are the ramifications of discipline. It offers the following, Proverbs 29, verse 17, discipline your children, and they will give you peace. They will bring you the delights you desire. They will bring you the delights you desire. They will give you peace. So if we're, again, backing up and getting a sense for what discipline is, where do we go or what do we do in order to understand how best discipline is taught to our children? And that's where I asked you to go to Deuteronomy 6. And we oftentimes read this section of Scripture, and if you remember, it was directed to the Israelites following the fact that they had been given God's law and they'd been given God's feast and they were told to follow what was there, but to do something else. I'm in Deuteronomy 6. We know Moses is writing here. We'll start reading in verse 5. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. We know we picked that up in the New Testament. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And then they're charged with something. They're given marching orders. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. Don't miss them, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so even if we think through what discipline is, one of the realizations we come to is if discipline is understanding the rules and following them, what rules are spoken of here? Well, we know this. They're God's commandments. God makes very clear that he expects us as parents to make sure that our children know his commands, know his truths. And it becomes our responsibility to teach them. Now, there are a range of ways, different ways that, educators will talk about how this is done effectively. One that I came across and I had remembered from at least the books that Sarah and I read some time ago involved what I term and the others term 3 C's. And I'm not going the commitment, conviction, or courage route. But there are many of authors that will hold to the following standard in order to make sure that your children understand the rules, and they come in this form. First of all, those 3 C's, we have to offer, if we're going to be disciplined, to offer clear instruction to our kids. C as in clear. We have to, secondly, be consistent with those instructions. And then thirdly, we need to make sure that there are consequences for their actions. Clear in our instructions, consistent in our training, and offer clear consequences of our action. Now, I note all three, and you're probably saying, yeah, no duh, that's not really hard to think through. But what I find at times, maybe if a help for me, is to offer in terms of clarity what discipline is if it's my responsibility to teach someone else this. I offer that even in line with what we're dealing with today, because I'll actually share an example here, and I'll do so over at the university. One of the things that we were told about a year or two ago was that you don't need to put any attendance policies in your syllabus, because ultimately you're really not going to hold them accountable to it. Just get rid of that section. And right or not, I doubled down on this. I wound up strengthening my attendance policy. In fact, I went from, if you miss my class, I'll give you 2 frees. If you miss my class, you don't lose 25 points. You lose 1/10 of your points in the class. You lose 50 out of the 500 points. And the amazing thing that happened after I did that was all of a sudden I had everyone in class. It was this strange phenomena where all of a sudden I had all these people coming to class. And I happened to have had a couple of peers who came down the hallway who said, hey, were you having a hard time removing and stripping that language from your syllabus? And I said, no, I did not. I just went double my points to make sure that they wound up there in class with me. And what I've found as striking since that time is even as we've moved forward, my attendance policy has started to get around. Now, thankfully, it's not gotten around from the vantage point of me being told, now you have to take it out. It's gotten around where my students have said, you actually care for us. You actually expect us to be here. And that I didn't anticipate. So the reality is, and one of the things that we get in dealing with our kids today in particular, is at times we will not establish consequences for their behavior. And it seems to be happening more so everywhere we look. You know, along these lines, when we provide clear instructions for our kids, when we are consistent in that messaging, and we offer consequences for not upholding those standards, They then learn discipline. Now, I note this, and I played even in this message with using this verse, and I'm only going to cite it for you because I think everyone's brain is already here. But that said, I'll quote Proverbs 13:24, and it says this, and you probably are way ahead of me. Whoever spares the rod hates their children. Whoever spares the rod hates their children, but the one who loves their children is careful to discipline them. And I note this because we long recognize the value of this verse, and I am not dismissing in any way this verse. I think at times the parts that's striking to me is even in my upbringing. I had peers, and I had others who I remember at the Feast of Tabernacles, and I can't even believe I'm revisiting this story. There was one instance where we were at the Wisconsin Dells, and I remember a deacon, I believe, came to my dad. My dad was coordinating the feast that year. And some parent had given their child 100 swats in the bathroom. 100 swats. It's a little over the top when you're doing 100 swats. And so what I'm saying here and offering as a reminder, thankfully, I believe we've come a long way from those days. But the reality is, what's offered there is this idea that we provide our kids direction. Is an occasional swat valuable if a child needs it? Yes, it is. It can be. But I would offer here, and I think we all are in agreement, that correction needs to take into account the attitude, the mentality, the predisposition of the child. Children can really differ in terms of their own independence, in terms of their willingness to obey, in terms of their temperament. And that, by all means, needs to be weighed. Just the idea that if something doesn't meet our standard as a parent, that we start swatting away, certainly ultimately doesn't achieve the outcome that we need. Our job as parents is to not only teach discipline, but be disciplined. And when you're firing off way too many swats, there's a lack of discipline in that parent. So if we look and recognize what's there, the reality is that we have to, again, provide clear instruction, be consistent, and then have consequences. Now, the interesting part about this is there are a range of examples in Scripture that remind us of the importance of this. And sometimes we can see these examples, and we might not necessarily make sense of them. But I'm going to take us to one example that kind of throws people at times when they read this. 2 Kings 2. We're going to go read after, and this will be one of those like entertainment tonight sections. It's going to feel like that. But when we read in 2 Kings 2 what takes place here, there's been a transition in this chapter from Elijah to Elisha. And what we're going to see here is some undisciplined kids and what God allows. This is striking along these lines. I'm in 2 Kings 2 in terms of an example of an undisciplined child or someone who happens to be in their youth. 2 Kings 2, verse 23. Read with me what's here. And he went up from there to Bethel, this being Elisha after his transition. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head." Some translations, it says, "Go up, you bald head," and they repeat it, "Go up, you bald head." Some translations say, "Baldy, baldy." Now, note what happens here. So he turned around, this being Elisha, and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of those ewes. Then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now you can go read in commentary, because this is almost so jarring to read, that how in the world could Elisha do something like this? But I would offer here, God allowed this to take place. If you go back in terms of the commentaries, there can be some debate about how young these people, these young ones, if we're going in here, I'm looking for the language here. The youths. I was trying to see the language here because I've read the commentaries on this. They have varied here in terms of being, just below 10 to upwards of shy before the accounting of adulthood at 20. So the point here is that whoever these individuals are, however young they are, we know that for whatever reason, they were not acting in a disciplined manner. Their disrespect to Elisha was then met, shockingly, with a mauling. Now, I offer this as an example against this backdrop of there have to be consequences. And the reality is, again, I think one of the things that we deal with today, in fact, I would contend it's increasingly so, is there don't seem to be consequences for people doing things wrong today. I see this more and more around me. You may see the same thing in terms of your own lives, in the media and otherwise. There just don't seem to be consequences for people not following the rules, not maintaining a certain standard in their own lives and the way we treat others. So if we first look at the way in which God deals with discipline, he deals with it first in terms of teaching discipline to our children. We are to be clear, we are to be consistent, and we are to outline consequences. And when we do those things, our children learn discipline, which takes us to the second way discipline appears in God's Word. And interestingly enough, it appears in regard to adulthood, but it doesn't always ground it in those who happen to be called. There's a principle of discipline that I think it's helpful at least we establish here. Learning discipline in childhood actually equips us to live with discipline as adults, which you begin to understand our responsibility as parents. When we do this well, we're equipping the next generation to be disciplined. You know, there are, even as I think about it, there are disciplined people we come across in our own lives that aren't connected to the church at all. So here's where I share a little bit of what some of us in the household have been watching. We've been watching a television show called Undercover Billionaire that shows up on Amazon Prime. We've gotten hooked. And one of the things that I'm struck by, and the premise of the show is this. They bring in three billionaires. They put them in a city. They know no one. They're given $100, a cell phone, and an old truck to make $1 million in 90 days. And the part that, even as we've watched, strikes me is that those who happen to be involved are incredibly disciplined people. They are focused. It is scary to what extent they're focused. And even as we've neared the back end of this show, as they reach or near their deadline where the valuation of their business must equal $1 million or they lose, is how much focus they put on achieving that goal. So I note that because along the lines of discipline, there are those outside of the church that are incredibly disciplined people. We need to acknowledge that. We also need to acknowledge something else, even while we're turning to Proverbs 12, if you will. Because one of the things that I oftentimes talk about in class is something called, and I think I've shared it in past messages, it usually comes out of childhood education research, but it's called locus of control. And for those who happen to know of locus of control, I'll do a review. It's the idea simply that as children, we routinely learn a rule set that over time we're responsible for internalizing. This is what we desire from our children. That rule set motivates us. We know this initially with our children, with them kind of being an empty slate. We wind up setting rules and guidelines, standards for behavior as children, external locus of control. We show them all the rules, with the realization that developmentally over time, they will internalize those rules. And that even as they age, we won't have to keep sharing those rules. So in my classes, routinely at least once a semester in one of the classes, we talk about locus of control, about making sure that those managers, trainers, parents, they're spending the time laying out what works, how the rules work. Proverbs 12 in verse 1, along these lines of discipline and locus of control. Proverbs 12, verse 1, it reads this way, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof," gets harsh here, "is stupid." He who hates reproof is stupid. Let's go to Proverbs 10, verse 17. We'll only go to two verses along these lines. Proverbs 10, verse 17 says roughly the same thing, but it kicks it up a notch. Proverbs 10, verse 17 says the following, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses reproof goes astray." If you look at a variety of translation, it's "he who keeps instruction" or "discipline." It's that same root word in Hebrew. "He who keeps instruction" or "discipline" is in the way of life. What way of life? Following that which is right. "But he who refuses reproof goes astray." What it in essence says is that when you do what is disciplined, you become an example for others. That's what many of the commentaries say. So who might we look at in terms of those who happen to be disciplined? Well, obvious ones, at least for me, and we share some of this as we talk about locus of control in class, law enforcement have to be disciplined. Now, are they all disciplined? I'm not going to debate this, but they need to be. Military needs to be disciplined. Business owners, to be successful, they need to be disciplined. Those high up in organizations, principally managers, CEOs, need to be disciplined. Top athletes, you're not going to succeed unless you're disciplined. Good coaches will preach discipline. Which really led me to an example even as I was talking here. So I have to tell you, here's my reality. I'm a huge sports fan. Some of you already know this. I really like sports of all type, but I've been particularly fascinated, at least over the last several years, of primetime Deion Sanders. I have no idea how many college fans I have in the room. I have been fascinated by Deion Sanders. Because I grew up with Deion Sanders as a two-sport athlete, someone who was really good at football and also played really good baseball for our own Atlanta Braves. I was fascinated, knowing that oftentimes good players aren't good coaches, about what he was doing at Jackson State University. And so every time I've had a chance to read about Deion Sanders, I was fascinated by where he was taking the program and his ability to succeed. So along comes the University of Colorado job. So I don't know how many in the room are college football fans. The University of Colorado Buffaloes stunk last year. They were terrible. They've been terrible for years. They were 1-11 last year, and to be real honest, if you kind of paid attention to the one win, I think that was a miracle that they won. So when Deion Sanders was hired, I was fascinated by the idea that there were all these naysayers who said, there is no way this guy's going to succeed. He's just too much glitz and glam. It's not going to happen. But I have no idea if you're a college football fan, if you had opportunity to follow up last week after the Sabbath, you may have seen they did a nice job playing some football last week. They beat Texas Christian University, if you happen to see this, who happened to have been the team that lost to the University of Georgia in the championship title game last year. What I've been curious of is going and reading about Deion Sanders and what he's done there just in a short period of time. And I found an article that was actually posted this last week on ESPN. It's entitled, "Inside Deion Sanders' Roster Remake of Colorado Football." Now, the part here that struck me, even as you kind of weighed in, is they talk briefly, of those three writers who write the article, about what he's done at the University of Colorado in a short period of time. Now, for those of us who are college football fans, we know what the term transfer portal means. Okay, it's this idea that a college football player can enter the transfer portal and transfer for another institution. So for those of us who haven't been reading about what Sanders has done, he did something that's unprecedented. on roughly a 90 roster football team, he turned over, you ready for this, 80 guys. No one does this. The naysayers all said, that can't be done, and then be decent. But what wound up happening even this last week is they played some incredibly good football, even as I had opportunity to go and watch off of YouTube, in terms of their highlights. And you may say, okay, is this just all about football? Well, I'm going to ask you to kind of bear with me as I read some of the article about not just Deion Sanders' approach, but his core value in terms of that team coming together quickly and playing good football. And the article reads this way. When you listen to Sanders, he will tell you that he emulates someone called Mickey Andrews, who happened to have been his coach at Florida State University. It's Andrew who made Sanders a two-time All-American. I'm continuing in the article. Andrew's relentlessness with his players, his tough love and emphasis on hard work and discipline, are exactly the same tenets that Sanders has taken with him as a coach. Andrews told ESPN from his home in Tallahassee, Florida, that he and Sanders have talked at length about their similar approach to coaching. He has told me a lot of times that he finds himself repeating some of the exact same language I use and the way I went about talking with players and trying to challenge them. Deion, he adds, is a very honest person. I try to be the same way with my players. I was tough on them, and I understand he is. I tried to create self-discipline. That's how you become disciplined, Andrews offers. You have to take ownership of the rules and basically do them. You know, in watching and tracking Sanders, one of the things that I was struck by is even as he brought in a new group of recruits, many of which came through that transfer portal, he pushed five different core values. And he said this, and he made them say this over and over as he was dealing with them. He said, we have to be smart, we have to be strong, we have to be fast, we have to be disciplined, and we have to have character. I listened to him through two or three interviews and also listening to him offer these characteristics of which he made his players say and chant over and over so it would get instilled in them where they were going. And I was reminded of the importance of discipline. As much as Sanders reflects Andrews, Sanders also reflects the truisms that show up in God's Word, whether he knows it or not. Now, if you don't know much about Deion Sanders, he considers himself a God-fearing man. In fact, one of the things that even struck me as he went out, and granted he was playing on a Saturday, is that on his jersey he had a JC for Jesus Christ on one sleeve, and he took the time to make sure that his guys were praying in the end zone. As we look all about this, whether they be quality athletes, quality people, they hold themselves to a level of accountability. A level of accountability in their moods, in their words, in their actions, and in their reactions. They're disciplined in their bodies. They're disciplined with their time. They're disciplined with their money. Those who practice those qualities succeed. Those who accept lesser standards suffer. God reminds us in multiple places in His Scripture that for every cause, there's an effect. There are blessings for doing right, and there are cursings for doing wrong. I don't think it's a surprise then that we begin to understand that discipline becomes crucial to our calling and the importance that God places on it once we're called. Which takes us to a third question. How then do we ensure that we have discipline? Well, I think you may already be ahead of me, but this notion of discipline in regard to those who are called really relates to our relationship with God. Because the reality is that we might actually be disciplined in every part of our lives, but not have discipline with God. And God expects that we have discipline. In fact, it's interesting that Paul actually mirrors some of the wording of parents and child parents and children in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. I won't go there. I will ask you to turn with me to Hebrews in just a moment. Hebrews 12, that's where we're going. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, Paul actually terms those who happen to be new to the faith, remember this phrasing? Babes in Christ. And even as you read forward there, he talks about the importance as babes in Christ of learning, of understanding the rules. And he does so in order to underscore discipline. So if we're answering a question here in regard to how do we ensure that we have discipline, one thing that might be shocking to us all is one of the blessings of being called and baptized and being given God's Spirit is that God gives us discipline. In fact, I'll offer 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. It reminds us, New International Version, of the following. God does not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What is a sound mind? If you dig around, that term is the same root word for discipline. When God calls you and me, he gives us the ability to understand what the rules are and follow them, which is really telling. Because sometimes we don't think in those terms. Sometimes we don't act in those terms. Sometimes we act like we don't know the rules. But if you've been called and you've been baptized and you've been given God's Spirit, God has given you the ability to be disciplined. That's what that verse says. The same point is made in Hebrews 12, which is where I asked us to turn. And here in Hebrews 12, I'm still trusting that this is Paul writing, although the language is different. We have every reason to believe that it's Paul. But whether it is or not, we still get this wonderful, important line of thought in regard to those who happen to be converted and the importance of discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 4. Let's start reading there. For consider him who endured such hostility. This is the writer referring to Christ. Endured such hostility from sinners against himself, and lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I'm in verse 3. Forgive me there. I started back one. And we can keep going because it's still going to work. And you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. Who's he making reference to? To Christ, who did. Striving against sin. In fact, I would maybe pause for a second here, because one of the things that I think sometimes we lack is that ability to go through anything for our calling. Maybe I should say that again. To go through anything for our calling. Sometimes I believe that we look at our calling like some transient part-time occupation. And it's not that. Not in any way. In fact, one of the things that we've had discussions about in regard to that undercover billionaire is how much they will commit to making $1 million. And they have no connection to the calling you and I have. They will give everything. They will lose sleep. They will work themselves to the bone in terms of exhaustion. And they're not even in the same realm of what you and I have in store. And so even as we see here, as we get a comparison between our calling and the way we conduct ourselves and what Christ did, we haven't come near the shedding of blood in most instances. And let's keep reading in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Will God at times set us straight? You bet he will, as needed. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The word in some translations, he disciplines. And scourges every son whom he receives. Why would God do that? Because his desire is that we be disciplined like he is. Knowing right and doing right. And not letting anything in our lives stop us from our goal. One of the things that, at least in class, that I talk about is this explanation called path goal theory. And what it offers is that we succeed when we remove everything that prevents us from that goal. And so what I would share here in part is what Paul is saying. If there's something that's stopping you and me from achieving that goal, it's time to get rid of it. It's time to ask ourselves, what's preventing us from being completely committed? Because when we do that, we are acting exactly like Christ did. We are focused, laser focused on our goal, and nothing will stand in our way. We will be like the Colorado football team. We will be dangerous. The extent to which at times those guys being interviewed have said, you have no idea how hard the coaches have been on us through the preseason. And they said, you know what? We need it. Because we're not in this game to play second. We're in this game to win that national championship, even if we've gone from 1-11. And so what we're reminded of here is that God does this. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with his sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you don't endure this, if you go, nope, not hacking it, he says, you're not my son. That's not how it works. I need a little bit of thick skin out of you. Furthermore, and we can keep reading, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. For now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous nevertheless. Afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What it's saying here is this realization that as we go through these things, there's actually a strengthening that happens. You know, Paul underscores that to be disciplined, we avoid destruction. I think back even to those instances, and I'm not even sure why this comes to mind now because it wasn't in my notes at all. I think about those times when I was a little guy growing up, and straight up, I got swats. I got swats in school, and I got swats at home. I remember the penalties that I had to endure. I remember oftentimes being sent to my room, and I'm sure that there's a whole lot of people who would probably say amen to this, being sent to my room, and you remember this one, and being told, think about what you did. Think about what you did. I've shared this before, but I happen to have hear someone else say not too long ago, boy, we would be a lot smarter people if we just thought about what we did. We do some really dumb things as human beings, and we don't spend any time in self-reflection. We just go on doing the same stupid thing over and over again. And the disciplined person called by God doesn't do that. Now, granted, we're human. I get that. We're going to fall short. Completely understand that. But we regroup and we move forward. We go to God. We ask for forgiveness. He gives us that repentance and we move forward. But for us to be truly committed to him, we have to prioritize what's right and we have to live it. You know, the part here that's interesting, even as we read this section of Scripture, is that God says, listen, if you don't discipline yourselves, I'll discipline you. Go with me to Revelation 3, verse 19. We oftentimes talk about this section of Scripture, and I only need to read one verse here. In regard to those who happen to be Laodicean, lukewarm, and again, you're probably already ahead of me, because as soon as I say Laodicea, we already can gravitate to a series of ideas that envelop what's here. But note what's offered in Revelation 3, verse 19. It says this, as many as I love, remember what's offered here? I rebuke and chasten, I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. What is he saying here? God's saying, listen, if you don't discipline yourself, I'll discipline you. And you're not going to like when I discipline you. In fact, you may remember by background, there were those instances where David was dealing with certain situations with Israel. Remember by background? The one in particular where he is asked, he's inspired by the prophet to go to him, and the prophet says to David, do you want to come up with your own penalty? Do you want the penalty to be of another nation, or do you want God to offer the penalty? Remember what he says? Give me God every time. Because God will be merciful to me. Even despite the fact we're going to lose lives, God will be merciful to me. David got that. And so what we find here in this instance, for those who have to be Laodicean, he says, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. And then the thought is finished here as we move forward. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him as with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then the reminder is offered, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't close your ears to that. Thus far, then, we've defined discipline. We've seen where we learn it, children, as adults, and then with God. And we've come to the realization that following baptism, we need to increase and grow in that discipline. So why address discipline now? Well, as I already shared with you, the article makes clear that it seems to be an increasing problem. But at the same time, we are called as different from the world around us. In a world that doesn't seem to really care about consequences for actions, God has consequences for us. And one of the things that at least helpful to be reminded as we transition into the fall feast is that God has very clear standards for those he desires in his kingdom. In that regard, if we kind of finish this message and transition our way in toward the meaning of these fall feasts, we have to recognize that the kingdom of God is one whereby there will be, again, clear instructions, consistency in measure, and consequences when we don't meet up to that standard. Go with me to Isaiah 2. Let's go to a couple of places even as we close. Isaiah 2. Now, again, during the feast, we will read many of these sections of Scripture. We are reminded when we do about how different our world will be. There will be no question of the standard. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And it was not too long ago we were talking about Jerusalem being renewed and eventually New Jerusalem. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations, and he shall rebuke many people. He'll discipline, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It will be a time as we look ahead where discipline, rules, commands will be clear for everyone. 1 Corinthians 14:40 reminds us that things will be done decently in order, only the way God can do them. And even as God's first fruits, he will expect you and me to teach, guide, and explain, to be clear and consistent with our messages. Go with me to Zechariah 8. Zechariah 8. The back end of the Old Testament. We'll go to Zechariah 8 and then we'll head to Zechariah 14 because there's two sections here that are valuable. This notion of clear instructions, consistent, and noting of consequences. Zechariah 8, verse 23. We only need to read one verse. Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man. Why would they do that? Because those individuals will have God's law. Say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. When they start to figure out who has that, those who have to be called and converted, physical Israelites or spiritual Israelites, you know what they're going to say? Tell us how to do this. Tell us how we learn discipline. Isaiah 30, verse 21 offers a reminder what you and I will do. It says this, in your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Who will be the one doing that? When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left, that's you and me. We will be there providing clear instructions, consistent in message, and when needed, offering consequences. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, and we'll read verses 16 through 17. Now, note what's here, and even as we've had discussions, had opportunity to consider the idea of swats being necessary, isn't it funny how even God deals with things sometimes explicitly and sometimes very subtly? You know what's here in 17. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord of the hosts on them will send no rain. Fine, you don't want to come? I got you there. Verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles at a time yet ahead in God's kingdom. So what we're reminded there is indeed God will require that we follow the rules. I'll only add here, and it's helpful at least to note this as a reminder, if it's not some subtle way that God deals with us or Christ deals with us, remember also it's noted that he is the one who has a rod of iron when he needs to. What we find is that God's laws will not be something new and external. They will be something that everyone knows and internalizes. Much like we read in Galatians 2, verse 20, that says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. We will be living testimony, billboards of rule sets and how they should be lived. The verse ends this way, I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And whereas the masses will learn true discipline at that time, our job is to learn that now if we kind of pull full circle here. I'm going to go to two verses. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verses 6 and 7. Philippians 1, verses 6 and 7 is one spot. Because the beauty is sometimes we can think, well, I don't know if I can have that kind of discipline. Well, God expects you to. In fact, even as he gives you and me discipline at baptism, he says, I'll finish the job. I'll follow through. Verse 6 reads this way, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, those of you who happen to be even here among us or elsewhere will come to me and say, I don't know if I can do this. I'm not sure I can do this. And I offer a reminder, yeah, you can. God's backing you through all of this. He's given you all the tools to do it. If you need to call me back or text me back, I'll tell you the same thing as many times as you need to hear it. Because the reality is that that's how the system works. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think that of all of you, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. And so what he offers here is that indeed God follows through. He finishes the job. Now, the one part here I need to kind of finish with, John 8, verse 31, because there's something that I'm sure some, at least in the room, have already arrived at. The beauty of the word discipline is if you go back and do an etymology of this word, do you know what the root word of this term discipline is? You're probably already there. It's disciple. If we're in John 8, verse 31, this is just one location that we're reminded of what God wants from us. Even as we grow in our ability to follow and obey God's commandments and to demonstrate it in our moods, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our reactions, God says, "You are mine." John 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." There's the root word of discipline, whether you know it or not. So even while we make sure that we understand God's laws and we follow them, that we're consistent and we understand the consequences when we don't, the beauty is that we transition from, here's my title, from discipline to disciple, which is ultimately what God wants from us. He wants us to be a reflection of him. Today we've answered three questions. We've defined what discipline is. We've talked about where we learn it, according to God's word. And we've made clear how we ensure that we have it. It's instilled in you at baptism. And then God promises to finish the job, even as we grow in discipline the rest of our lives. I want to go back to Daniel Buck. Buck's article in National Affairs. And at the tail end of the article, he offers this, and you might be turning to 1 Corinthians 9, where I'm going to end this message. Buck notes, "Kicking a student out of a school may seem unkind, but no child has a right to interfere with another child's education. When we abolish discipline, we're not abolishing consequences. We're asking other students and staff to bear them. When they don't hold to a standard, everyone suffers." That's what he's saying. Whatever we do, we owe it to the future generations to ensure that everyone has the opportunity to learn. And I would contend here, even as we've gone through this message, the same holds true of God's kingdom. God will teach discipline in his kingdom, and he expects discipline from you and me now. 1 Corinthians 9, you're probably already there. We'll end here. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 through 27. And here's Paul's words. "And everyone who competes for the prize, this being you and me, is temperate in all things." There's control, self-control. "Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body." Now, the beauty of the way Paul writes, and I love how Paul does this, he throws so many layers in order to make sense of God's truth, and he offers this. "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached," he bridges the physical importance of discipline with the spiritual responsibility of discipline. "Unless when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So can we have discipline without God? Yeah, we can, but we'll miss out on a wonderful, wonderful prize, God's crown. Let us remember and take from what God offers on the topic of discipline. And remember, it's not about what we want now. It's about what we want most. Let us know and live Paul's words during these feasts, upcoming feasts, and we will be able to enjoy what we want most.